So if you go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. I know for several, unless you've been listening online from time to time, you might be just kind of starting out in the middle. But so last week in Mark chapter 8, we had kind of gone through the account starting back in starting in verse 4, feeding of the 4,000. And those things that came thereafter, opportunities for Jesus to teach, opportunity for Jesus to heal and to teach through healing. And then upon that teaching and that healing, this confession that comes from the apostles, from Peter specifically. And Jesus had finished after feeding the 4,000, they get in a boat and they head across the way to the district of Dalmanutha, and the Pharisees are requesting that Jesus present a sign, an attesting miracle of that basically supports his authority and who he is. And in that teaching, he had mentioned, as he gets in the boat again, so he leaves, gets in the boat again with his apostles, and he warns them, he actually orders them to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And so we talked specifically about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, that being both the Pharisees attaching their traditions as though they're the same as commands of God and holding the people accountable to them. And then the leaven of Herod, which is then the acquiescing of world to the world and to Roman rule or political will. So Herod was a governor. He was a Jew, but he was a governor. And the example that we had was in his retelling of the account of the beheading of John the Baptist. And what happened there, right? So his wife's daughter dances. He promised to provide her anything up to half of the kingdom. And she asks for the head of John the Baptist. And in order to not be, to retain his reputation amongst the people, he carries that out, even though he didn't want to. So so we actually pitted both those things together to say, is that something that we need to be concerned about within the church today? One is the attachment of traditions of men, could be our own traditions within this congregation itself, and start to treat them as the laws of God and putting them upon the people and holding people accountable to that. Or two, that idea of taking the ways of the world and allowing them to embed themselves within the church. And certainly, that is something that we need to be, similar to as Jesus commanded his very own apostles, that command holds fast for us today, that we should beware of the leaven. And last week we talked about how much leaven does it take to defile a lump of dough. If you consider the Jewish custom, right? One single grain is all it takes, because what is it going to do? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's going to multiply, right? And how easy is it to remove leaven once it's in the lump? Probably impossible, right? So outside of the blood of Christ, things are possible through him. So so then as he goes down through and start and in verse 16 and 17, you have this, now they're on the boat again, and the apostles, having just witnessed and participated in Jesus feeding more than 4,000. Not only did they witness it, they were made to serve that 4,000 people. I think we would all recount a time if we had to be one of 12 people that had to serve 4,000 people. That would stick in our mind. But they, in verse 16 and 17, they're still not seeing clearly. And he says, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus responds and asks them, do you have a hardened heart? And the hardened heart, it means senseless. Are you senseless? Are you insensible? And you think about Jesus asking them about being senseless. Again, they've witnessed firsthand the feeding of 5,000, the feeding of 4,000. And we do laugh, right? I saw that. You think about that, and it's laughable to think about the apostles being upset that someone forgot to bring extra bread for this trip. That is laughable. However, do we do the same thing when we encounter another trial in our lives after all the trials that God has seen us through, and we reason in our hearts whether God is able or capable of delivering us from the next one? Or how about when we revert back to a sinful behavior that's been nailed to the cross? So in those instances, aren't we being senseless? Aren't we effectively questioning, limiting, or even rejecting the power of the very one who created everything and saved us from sin? So last week we also talked about his quote. It's in Isaiah, it's also in Jeremiah, asking them, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? What a wake-up that would be to Jewish men who would have known what he is referring to and would have known what judgment awaits for those people who see without seeing and hear without hearing. They could have referred back to that. They could have understood what Jesus is saying. A terrifying thing coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And so I guess that's the question I posed last week. What might Jesus say to us when we act similarly? Might he ask the same thing? Do you see without seeing? Do you hear without hearing? Haven't you seen everything I've done for you in your life? Don't you understand what I did for you to save you from your sin, from eternal condemnation? So, verse 19 through 21, yes, really the epitome of senseless. And you consider this healing he's about to do, and that's where we're going to really kick off, because I want to restate something I stated last week. If you look at that, in verse 19 through 21, he says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? So did the apostles remember? Yeah. They had a recollection of exactly what Jesus did. They even recalled exactly how much surplus they had to gather into the baskets. But they lacked an understanding in their hearts for what it means in regard to what is truly important and what Jesus is capable of doing for those that are faithful and believe in him. We're not going to turn there, but a good place to go is Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And it talks about for those who are anxious about what they shouldn't be worried about, that they should hold fast to the things above because God will provide everything else that you need. Okay, so this brings us to his healing in verse 22, 26. And I just want to clarify something and make sure that I was not unclear. I think I was unclear last week, so we're gonna rectify that. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought up a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up, and he said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he, lowercase h, looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So we know this. Does Jesus completely heal? He does. He completely heals. So so really, when you're reading this, you say, well, did he, the first time, did he just not get it right? Consider the context. Consider his apostles. What did you just ask them? Let me ask you this. Are the apostles seeing clearly? No. Isn't that what he's demanding them to do when he says, consider what I've just done? Take another look at it. Look more intently at what you have participated in and try to understand, not just about feeding people, but who I am. So that's certainly an opportunity to teach for them. And the point I made last week is that you consider that in verses 22 and 23, this man is being led. He's brought to Jesus. He's then taken by the hand by Jesus. He's led out of the village by Jesus. Jesus spits in his eyes. Jesus lays his hands on him. And then he asks him, what do you see? And he says, I see men as like trees walking around. In verse 25, he laid his hands on his eyes. And then it says, and he, lowercase h, looked intently and was restored. What I want to make sure is clear, one of the things I speculated on last week, is there's definitely a difference there. There's the man being let out and things happening to him. And then in verse 25, there's an effort on his part. He is looking intently. He is striving to see. But I want to make it clear that I certainly was not stating that... So maybe he's placing a faith in Jesus and the Jesus and that the power of the Spirit responds to that faith. But I'm not saying that that's the case. I'm not saying that had he not, he wouldn't have been healed. There's plenty of verses that talk about Jesus and everybody in the crowd. An example is when John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus and it talks about and just people were being healed. It's just kind of, you know, just the power of the Spirit is healing those that are about him. So it was just a thought to bring forth that difference between verses 22 and 23, and then verse 25 when this man strives to see. It says intently he looks. I lose spots on my notes. I really need to double space it as I get older. And then again, he commands the man to not even enter the village. So you just consider that, who the miracle may be for. So he brings him outside of the village. Consider those disciples. What had they witnessed? The feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. They even recalled exactly the number of baskets they filled with the surplus. But did they truly see? They didn't truly see. They weren't seeing clearly. Were they able to discern? And the answer to that is no. Then we're going to get into, starting in verse 27, and we'll read verse 27 through 30. Any comments or questions before we move on? Karen. Yeah, to see the, yes, to understand. I think it's in Luke 24. It's in the Luke 24 or 23. Yeah. 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 So many things competing for. So Karen's point is that, you know, really it's only through Jesus that we gain clarity. Like, we can't do it on our own, right? We can't do it on our own. So starting in verse 20, that's why, you know, I think about the apostles, and sometimes we do kind of treat them like the Keystone Cops, right? Just making error after error after error, and it is, some of it is laughable, but you think about this confession that Peter is going to give here in just a moment on who they proclaim that Jesus is when all the people are saying otherwise. Would we have responded with such faith? Would we have laid aside everything that is ours, our families, our jobs? I mean, would we have put all that aside and followed him? So, Chuck.
It seems to me like honest with my sin, if that's when God opened the eyes of my heart. You know, but it is, until God does that for us, we're not going to see things clearly. There is something that we have to survive in order for God to do that.
Sure, and there's probably an entire months long of study you could do on that. Now, I would say so. His point is that we don't necessarily see clearly that we need God to open the eyes of our heart. There's a lot to talk about. There's definitely a lot of scriptural reference to that time when you're baptized into Christ and you're gifted the Holy Spirit. In the same way, Jesus promises the apostles that they're going to get a helper when he was leaving, right? They promised that Holy Spirit. So we may not know the exact means by which they do that, but I would say imparting the Holy Spirit into your heart that was there from the very foundations of the world, that was there and saw all the creation, that understood the plan of Christ before yet the foundations of the world even existed, that's what opens your heart. That's what opens your heart. But we have to be open to that. Right, it's not something where they just take us and force us. It has to be by free will. Great comments. Thank you. Okay. So verse 27 through 30, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Who do people say that I am? So why might Jesus ask this question? So keep in mind, in verse 11, the Pharisees were asking and requesting a sign to test him. In verse 17 and 18, he questions about a hardened heart, and he quotes out of Jeremiah, and you consider that prophecy of Jeremiah for the new covenant, do you not remember? And then in verse 21, he again asks them, do you not understand? So in verse 27, when he says, who do people say that I am? What conclusions are people drawing from my teaching? He's got all these crowds following him. They're witnessing the miracles that he's performing. They're listening to his teachings, and Jesus is inquiring, what conclusions are the people drawing from my teaching of the gospel of God? That is that the time is at hand, the time is near, it's now, he's here, they should repent and turn back to God. With all these actions and attesting miracles. And what do you learn in verse 20? Let's go ahead and read verse 28 again. They told him, saying, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others some of the prophets. Is there any consensus amongst the people? No. No, they're kind of all over the map. No consensus. A prophet, there's acknowledgement from the people. There is an acknowledgement that the people that have passed on, those who have died, there is certainly an acknowledgement by the people that they can come back to life if they're proposing that it is Elijah who had left this earth and then John the Baptist, who we know was beheaded. But the apostles, none of them in this account or the others, relay the people have yet to come to a realization of who Jesus truly is. And Glenn had brought up last week the importance of stating John the Baptist and Elijah, both who were, and these prophets, were forerunners of the true Christ. They're bringing the message that the Messiah was to come. And the people, that's where they're at right now. They think, still a forerunner. But what is Jesus? Is Jesus a forerunner? No. No. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. So then he asks him in verse 29, who do you say that I am? Peter, you are the Christ. You have this confession of Peter in all of his shortcomings and weaknesses and in his senselessness of the apostles as just demonstrated. What have they concluded? Yeah, they have concluded that he is the Christ. He is the prophesied Messiah. The one the Jewish people had been waiting for centuries upon centuries. They had come to that conclusion. And it's actually kind of similar to Chuck's comment just a few moments ago, but is this similar to how we come to Christ? When we finally respond to the calling and we're baptizing Christ, do we have complete understanding of everything? Do we have it all figured out? No. We kind of come in that infantile state of faith, that acknowledgement. And then we spend a lifetime of growing in that faith. A lifetime. Any comments or questions? Chuck?
One thing we do have is that part of understanding
you have a bad sin problem. Yeah. You come to that firm understanding that you have a bad sin problem that you can't work your way out of, right? A lot. That's correct. Yes, Mike. Yeah.
And the patience that he has with us, trying to get us to understand what he's laying in front of us in the patience. That's what comes out to me is how much patience he has with us, not understanding and not looking in the right way. If this was someone else, not a human, that did all these deeds and acts and miracles, you'd be disgusted with the group around you. I'm done with you. Let's go on. You know, we wouldn't have the patience.
That
means what comes out of these verses. Their love and patience for us.
Yeah, and so Mike's point is look at these verses, the love and patience, and you're ahead of me because that's where we're headed. No, that's okay. But even consider Peter upon this confession. Did that put Peter on the straight and narrow till the end of his days? No, he's going to make a couple pretty big mistakes, isn't he? Isn't he? And is Jesus going to be patient with him? Yeah. And is Peter going to grow in his faith? And the vast majority of these apostles are going to be martyred for their faith in Christ. They're going to take their belief and faith in our Savior all the way to their death. But it wasn't a perfect road. No different than us. Karen? Yeah.
Because of course the Holy Spirit was given, that would be one thing. But also, you know, and the Holy Spirit probably helped them also remember all the things they were putting it all together.
Yeah.
You know, the whole story had finally played out as God had planned.
Yeah, we're gonna touch on that, and if I don't get us through this chapter, Mike Smith is gonna have my hide. Not really. But no, you're absolutely correct. I mean, you almost, if you read Acts chapter 2, and you contrast that with Peter who is denying Christ, you would almost, if you didn't know the names, you would say that's not the same guy, right? Because what he's saying in Acts chapter 2, he's saying to the very people that put Jesus to death, right? So great point. No, Mike really won't have my hide if we don't finish. It'll be all right. Okay. But great points. So when he says there, another thought, there's like kind of not a double meaning, but think about that. Who do you say that I am? Not just from the perspective of Peter, who do you think I am? But think about what he just asked. What are the people saying? So the people are saying Elijah, some are saying John the Baptist, some are saying prophet. Jesus says, how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? Who do you say that I am? And he tells them, again, the Christ. And then if you want to jump down, why that's important, we're going to get a little bit ahead here, but look at Mark 8, just down at the very last verse. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What does it say about those that are ashamed of Jesus? Yeah, does that have a meaning for us? Yeah, absolutely. Ken.
Don't tell anybody. I always struggle with that because I would have thought that if you're not asking people who you are, then I would think that you would want people to get out there and tell people, hey, this is the Christ. This is, unless Jesus wants people to find it out on their own and not have people tell them. But I always kind of think, every so often when he tells people, well, don't tell people who I am, but then he asked the disciples, well, who do you think I am? And it's not a double standard. I know that, Matt, but it's more like, well, telling Jesus, if you're asking me who you are and I tell you, and then, isn't it? Then he says at the end of the Gospels, go out and preach to all the world, baptize them, yada, yada, yada. And, I don't mean it that way.
There's not going to be any particular one verse that tells you why. And there's multiple accounts where he has warned people not to re-enter the village. He did the same thing with the man that he healed for the blindness, right? He told him, don't even go back into the village. Probably, and we're not going to turn there, but there's a lot of discussion on that because you're right. It's not really a conflict, but consider what Jesus is doing at this point, right? He is teaching the gospel of God to a people. And if you recall, and you can turn there later if you want to take a look at it, but actually in Mark 1, verses 43 through 45, kind of gives you an idea of what was going on. These healings, these things, these miraculous works that he's doing is creating these throngs of people that are surrounding him. And they're in peace. It says he can't even enter a place without throngs of people coming. Do you think all those people are coming and responding out of a faith to understand that Jesus is the Christ? No. So that's one of the theories, Ken, is that it's simply prohibiting him from moving about freely and continuing to teach others about the gospel of God. So it can be both ways. I don't know if that's a perfect answer. We're going to talk more about it. So let me get to that verse. We haven't got there yet. So, Chuck? Right, they share the message anyway. Yeah, we've learned that they share the message anyway. But was Jesus coming to this earth? Was his primary goal to heal physical ailments? No, it wasn't. Right? Yes.
The harder it was for him to
right.
teach and to preach, and the more well known he became, it became more difficult. And I kind of came to the conclusion that when he told people not to say who he was,
I think there's a lot of valid interpretations. But the truth of the matter is the Bible just doesn't come out and tell us exactly. So what I would say, some possibilities in addition to this. So you consider just what it's doing. It's creating this inability for Jesus to move freely and to preach the gospel of God, which he's already said in Mark is the reason why he came. It's to let people know that the time is here, that he is here. I mean, that was the purpose, was the teaching, to get the hearts to turn. Another possibility, the time is not right. Time's not right. Also consider the apostles, because Jesus is going to die on the proclamation that he is the Son of God. Are the apostles ready? Think about what they just went through. They're clearly not ready. Are they ready to withstand the kind of persecution that Jesus is going to withstand? No, that's another thought. And then another thought I had was the hearts of the people need to turn on their own from the teaching of Jesus, right? I've got three boys, and as much as I wish I could just take each one of them and turn them into a Christian, I can't do that. They have to be presented with truth, and their heart has to turn. Otherwise, it is of no value. It's no value. Did I see a hand? Yep. And like 5 seconds or less. I'm just I'm just teasing, Joe. Go ahead. Yeah. Let God reveal it. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. All right, so verse 31-32. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So you've got the confession that you are the Christ, and then the next time you're going to be telling Jesus you need to shut your mouth, right? So it didn't take long for him to step out of line there. We know who you are. You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, really, if you think about it, well, then you're ready to know what's to come. So verse 32, did Jesus know what was coming? Was there any ambiguity or doubt in his mind? No. He says he stated the matter plainly. That word plainly means with courage and with confidence. Confidence with faith. In short, Jesus knew exactly what was to come.
But Peter didn't.
Peter didn't. You could make the argument that if Peter concluded that he is the Christ, that Peter should have. He didn't know about all that was coming. And so we understand that. I think we can understand that from a personal perspective. But you consider the faithfulness, love, and obedience of our Lord. He knows what's coming. Is he going to waver from his path? No. Consider a plan that was put in place before the foundations of the world. Jesus was there for that. He's known all along. But consider the faithfulness, or Jesus' understanding of the faithfulness of his Father. Does God keep his promises? Is God going to execute his plan? And Jesus is part of that plan. But can we understand Peter's response? These men have spent every waking moment of their days with him. He is more than just their Savior. He would be, I'm sure, a dear friend. A dear friend. So I think we can understand that. He's their teacher, their friend, their deliverer. So then verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man. So when Peter rebukes him, that word rebuke is the idea of he commands him and forbids him to keep speaking. Think about that. Yeah. It's not going to go well for Peter. So, but when you consider Jesus' response in verse 33, who do we align ourselves with when we don't listen and heed the words of Christ, or when we do not set our minds on God's interests? Now, we've always thought about not doing what God wants, but have we ever really thought about ourselves aligning ourselves with Satan? Do we think about when we go off course, or we are dismissive, or we are not obedient to God's will or the commands of God? We think of ourselves, I'm only human. Everybody makes mistakes. Oh, well, it's just who I am. But should we be more sober in our thinking when we hear and read the words of God and contemplate going our own way? So when we reflect on an impulsive action, when we know it's against God, so things like lashing out in anger, making a cutting or sarcastic comment to someone, gossip, and there's others you can think of, right? Sometimes we think of the really bad, egregious sins. We don't always think about these behaviors that seem to creep into our lives from time to time. But at that moment, do we think about ourselves as aligning with Satan? Who do you think rejoices every time that happens? Satan. Think about that. Isn't that a frightening thought? Think about the teaching of the leaven introduced into the church. Consider the church body. Can we at times be responsible for introducing a little leaven into our congregation? Can we at times tolerate leaven within the congregation when we should not? Yeah, these are all, should be sobering thoughts. Should be things that we consider. Let's go ahead and move down to verse 34. We're getting down to the end here. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life and will lose it, but whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus sees this as an opportunity to teach. He immediately gathers the crowd around him. Not just the apostles, the crowd. What must one do to truly follow Jesus? Deny self. So God's will before our own. That takes effort on us understanding His truth and His Word, doesn't it? Some intentionality with understanding that the Word of God holds the instructions that I need to properly obey His will. We need to take up our cross. That's the exposure and the risk of even death, synonymous with difficulty, suffering, purging, death. And here's a question. Is Jesus just teaching words, or is He going to model this? He's going to model this. Is He going to deny His physical self? Yeah, all the way to the cross. Consider His prayers to His Father in the garden. Jesus is going to model this all the way to death. Colossians 2, 10 through 14, just those are some good verses to imagine holding fast on what Jesus and what God has done for us through His Son to deliver us from sin, to allow us to stand, not for the future, not after you pass and go, but right now that you can stand, you're standing in eternal salvation because of what God has done through His Savior. Think about that. You have eternal life right now. Let that sink in. How should we be living our lives? What should our behavior be motivated by? How about heartfelt thankfulness for our God, our Lord, our Savior? Can you imagine, even with just the body of the church here, if every word, deed, action that we took was first motivated by our love for the Lord and by His example? Isn't that what we should be modeling? That's what we should model. So in verses 36, 38, again, he's trying to help the crowd to not be senseless. What's the value of gaining everything temporally in the world but losing your eternal soul? What about the world today? Consider Matthew chapter 7, a wide gate that leads to destruction versus a narrow gate. So you think about it. You think about how much our Father did for us through His Son. What is the sensible, soft-hearted thing to do? The sensible, soft-hearted thing to do is to live a life for Christ. And that's difficult, and we're going to make change. We're going to make mistakes, just like Peter and the apostles did. But that's the sensible thing to do. When we put the world first, when Christ has been proclaimed as the only path to the Father and eternal life, aren't we denying Him? Aren't we rejecting Him? And then what should we expect if that's what we're doing when He goes before the Father? If we're rejecting and denying Him, we should expect, yeah. So anyways, that's the last thought. One final comment. Didn't get to get there, but not only out of that motivation from heartfelt thankfulness and love for our God and what He's done for us, but there should also be a reverence and fear. And if you want to know what that looks like, look at Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about the person who chooses to go on willfully sinning after they have received the sacrifice. And that is a terrifying thought. That's a terrifying thought. So on that very sobering note, thank you all for your time and attention. We'll be back here next week. Mike Smith will start in chapter 9 for the month of February. Thank you.